14 this morning. And before we actually do that, I would like you to please join me and let's just seek the Lord together as a church family. So please let's pray together. Our Father, we pause in your presence this morning to remind ourselves that it is you we seek, it is you we need to hear from, it is you we desire to worship. And even these desires are evidence of your grace and mercy to us, that you have put them in our hearts and given us opportunity to express them by meeting together as your people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he has gone to the cross. We thank you that he was buried. We thank you that that wasn't the end of the story, that he rose from the dead, that he has conquered death, that he has ascended to glory and is seated at your right hand, and he is interceding for us, each one by name, that he might save us to the uttermost. Father, we come to your throne of grace this morning confessing that we have sinned in word and thought and deed in the past week. We have failed to do what we ought to have done, and we have done things we should not have done. We thank you that your mercy is great, and you have promised that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is our righteousness. And Father, we've just sung that we love him. And your word tells us, it reminds us that we love because you first loved us. What amazing love this is. As we hear your word and then as we celebrate the Lord's table, we pray, Father, that each one of us might search our hearts as to whether we do truly love you, that we might confess where we have fallen short, and that we, Lord, might be subject to the leading and blessing of your Holy Spirit, who might kindle in us a greater love for you that brings glory to you and pleasure to our Savior and is a blessing to us. Father, what a great blessing it is to be your people. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Speak to us through your word this morning. Equip us and then send us out into the community that we might be faithful witnesses. We pray, Father, that you would give us the words to say and give us the eyes to see opportunities to speak with people, to love them, to serve them. And we pray you would use us to draw many to yourself. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of living in this world that is so dark as your representatives. We thank you for the privilege of taking the gospel even to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Father, that you would raise up more workers from our midst. We pray that we might all be faithful servants wherever we are. And we do lift up the Smolders. We lift up Elaine Eby, Scott and Kyoko Nelson, all of whom are in places far away or on their way to places far away in order to take the good news. We also thank you for Verna and pray for her healing and recovery. We thank you for Lillian and Helen, who have served you for many years. And Father, as we think of those retiring, we see the need for more workers. So we pray that you would raise up laborers for your work. Father, what a great privilege to know you, to serve you, and to worship you. Speak to us now through your word. Encourage us and challenge us. Fill us with hope and with joy and a resolve to love you and live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to, turn with me to John chapter 14, and I'm going to be reading verses 15 to 31. This is a great passage. In a sense, it's a unit, and I would love to expound all of it today, but we're going to try and cover this in two sessions, just because there's too much to do justice to in the time that we have this morning. But if you would like, there's an outline in your bulletin that will help you as we work our way through this passage. So I'm going to read John 14, beginning at verse 15, and we'll read right through to the end of the chapter. Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the night when he was betrayed in the upper room, and he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I am going away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask you to speak to us now through your word and help us to understand it and to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask you this morning what the greatest need our world has, what do you think you might say? Well, I think many of us might say they need to know Christ. Of course, that's true. But I would submit to you that in one sense, the greatest need that our world has is to see reality in the lives of God's people. How does that fit? Well, we know that people of the world need a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's true. But ultimately, there's no greater need than that. But we also know, though perhaps we don't like to dwell on it too much, that the usual way the Lord brings lost people to himself, people who are not yet reconciled to him, is through the witness of his disciples, through you and me, and through all who claim to be followers of Jesus. And if that is true, and it is, then I would again say that the greatest need our world has, because its need is to know Christ, is to see reality in the lives of Christian people. And that's a convicting statement. How many of us can honestly say that we are living out our relationship with Jesus Christ in such a true and transparent way that the people we live with, the people we work with, the people we go to school with, the people we rub shoulders with every day in 100 different ways are invariably brought face to face with our Savior through us? I know I can't say that. I wish I could, but certainly not all the time, probably not even most of the time. We all fall short of what our Lord calls us to be and do as we live out the relationship with him that we have by grace. But just because we aren't what we ought to be, it doesn't mean we should resign ourselves to remaining what we are. Okay? There's none of us here who is what we ought to be. But that is no reason to say, well, okay, I just got to give up and stay what I am. Our salvation does not depend on our performance in any amount, not an iota. There is nothing we can contribute to our salvation. That is one of the great truths that has come out of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by our performance. But if we are saved, then it should be true that our deepest desire is to please Him, to glorify Him, and to introduce others to Him. We don't trust in ourselves, we trust in Him. We know that He has saved us from sin. He has saved us. And He is able to accomplish His purposes in our lives. And that brings us face to face with a hard question. Are we willing to trust Him to bring greater reality into our lives? Are we willing to be available to Him? Are we willing that He might use us to touch others? And therefore, are we willing to take a hard look at what it really means to be His disciples, that we might trust Him to convict us and to change us and to use us? So as we look at this passage, and again, Lord willing, we'll look at it again in about 2 weeks' time after we are back from Ontario. But today, we want to just consider His point. If you love Me, there are certain things that flow out of that. There are certain consequences. There are certain results that ought to be there if you love Me. And so as we focus on our text today, the truth that I would draw out of it could be summarized like this. As true disciples, we demonstrate our love for Jesus by obeying Him through the power of His Spirit who lives in us. We demonstrate our love for Jesus by obeying Him through the power of His Spirit who lives in us. And having said that, I would again remind us, we don't earn our salvation by obeying Him. But if we are saved, if we are His people, we demonstrate our love for Him by obeying Him. Not in our own strength, but through the power of the Spirit who lives in us. So let's unpack that together for a few moments. The first truth that I want to draw out of it is the essence of being Jesus' disciples is loving Him. Verses 15, 21, 23, and 24 all really touch on that. Verse 15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. If you love Me, He expects that they love Him, but it has to be revealed. But that is really the reason He can even talk about it, is that is the essence of being a Christian. You love Me. 21, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. So He's assuming that these people love Him. And of course, He loves them. He loves us. He's assuming we love Him. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. In other words, if you're not in love with Jesus, if He is not precious to you, you haven't yet come to know Him. You say, well, salvation's by faith alone. Of course it is. But faith means seeing who He is and laying hold of Him because you treasure Him to be for you all that you need. You see His love for you. You see His death for you. You see His perfect life for you. You cling to Him. And that clinging to Him in faith is the beginning of love and results in love and grows in love. You can't separate faith in love. And that really leads us to the first subpoint I want to make. Those who believe in Jesus are those who love Him. If you love Me. Verse 1, he began this chapter by saying, believe in God, believe also in Me. The people who he has said believe in Me are those he says, you love Me. I trust you love Me. If you do love Me, there are certain things you should be doing that reveal that. So faith in Christ is the condition for entering the Christian life, for being saved, for having your sins forgiven as a free gift. But where saving faith exists, it is inseparable from love for Jesus. You could turn that around. If there's no love for Jesus, if He's not precious to you, if you're indifferent to Him, you have to ask whether there's faith in Him. Those who truly believe His teaching and trust His provision and commit themselves to His person do so because they love Him. Faith in Christ and love for Christ are two sides of the same coin. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5 and 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In other words, faith in Christ expresses itself by love for Christ. If there's no love for Jesus, it is because there's no real faith. Faith is hard to see. It can be expressed by words, but do the words mean anything? People can walk an aisle, they can raise their hand, they can pray a sinner's prayer. Is there real faith in Jesus? Is there really laying hold of Him? Is there a real casting of yourself upon Him alone as your only hope? If there is, you will develop a love for this one who has died for your sins. And so if there's no love, you have to question whether there's any saving faith. Saving faith is not just believing all the facts of the gospel, nor is it only an intellectual relying on Christ for salvation. It's more than just an intellectual understanding. It is at its core a delighting in the beauty and the goodness and the majesty and the glory and the kindness and the purity and everything about Him of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a delighting in Him and a desiring Him. In other words, the essence of saving faith is that we have come to love Christ. That ought to be convicting. I know I feel, Lord, help me to love You more. Forgive me for loving other things more than You. So saving faith includes believing the facts of the gospel. It includes trusting in the mercy and grace of Christ. But at its heart, it is loving Christ for who He is. It's believing what He reveals about Himself and loving Him as He reveals Himself. It means we have spiritually tasted that He is good. John Piper writes, faith in Christ is not just assenting to what God is for us, but also embracing all that He is for us in Christ. This embracing is loving Him. Thus, Jesus could address His disciples as those who love Him. He speaks to us in the same way. The essence of being His disciple is loving Him and treasuring Him, savoring Him, delighting in Him, hungering to know Him, passionate for His presence, jealous for His glory. So is the Lord Jesus Christ your treasure today? Is He your treasure? Can you be described as a person who really loves the Lord? How do you feel about Him? So those who believe in Jesus are those who truly love Him. False professions of love for Jesus must be distinguished from the genuine. In verse 21, He says, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. So the stress there in Jesus' words in verse 21 is on the identity of the one who truly loves Jesus. He it is who loves Me. It implies that there are those whose professed love for Him is false and empty. And of course, Judas had been part of that group. And it's true down to this very day that there are people in our churches who profess to believe, profess to love Jesus, and yet there's no real love there. It is clear that the Lord values the genuine love of His disciples. Remember that as He's saying these words, He is about to face the cross. The world has rejected Him, and He regarded His disciples with affection. You are those who have stayed with Me in My trials, He says in Luke 22:28. Their love for Him was precious to Him. Our love for Him today is precious to Him. And so the essence of being Jesus' disciple is loving Him. That's the essence. That's the heart of what it is. It's very important that we examine ourselves here. Scripture teaches that false faith and spurious conversions are real possibilities. There are people who deceive others and deceive themselves. And so all of us need to be sure that our faith is genuine. One of my prayers is, Lord, keep me faithful. Keep me believing. Don't let me be deceived. If I am fooling myself, reveal that to me that I might truly repent and be saved. One of the things I've read about people who are truly Christians, they hear the gospel preached with power and they say, that was so great. If I wasn't saved before, I would have got saved today. That's evidence they are Christians, because there's this heart that responds to the message that Jesus, the Son of God, loved us and gave Himself for us. Are we truly His children? I think one of the most sobering and terrifying passages of Scripture is what the Lord says in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, and that's the word that scares me, because these are people who thought they were Christians. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These were people who thought they were disciples. They thought they were Christians. They did things in Jesus' name, and they're shocked when rejected by him. Appearances can be deceiving. The heart is where reality is determined. So all of us need to ask ourselves, what we all need to look at ourselves, which is one reason we take the Lord's table on a regular basis. What is my heart attitude toward Jesus Christ? Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, as I mentioned earlier. So let us not take this lightly. Let us examine ourselves. It's not enough to go to church. Somebody once said, going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. It's what happens in your heart. And that's, you can't become a Christian on your parents' faith or your friends' faith. Each one of us needs to do business with God. We need to come to the place where we come to the end of ourselves. And we lay hold of Jesus as our only hope. And he promises, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. But the evidence that we've come to him is a growing love for him. Verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So all who love him are his disciples and are precious to him. Now that's not just restricted to the original 11. He says, if anyone, anyone, all who love the Lord Jesus are his true disciples. All who love him are precious to him. And again, we can't separate that from faith. Only those who believe the essential truths about him and trust in him do in fact love him. And all who have this saving faith do love him. And all who love him are precious to him. Whatever you and I are, whatever we've done, whatever we're going through, if Jesus is our only hope, his promise stands. We're precious to him. And if we've come to him, he will never cast us out. Anyone who truly loves him is his disciple and has eternal life. I take great comfort in Peter's words at the end of John's gospel. Peter's denied Jesus 3 times. He doesn't appear to love Jesus. And he goes fishing with the other disciples and Jesus meets them. He's on the seashore. Peter comes to shore and Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he asks him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's grieved. And in the end, after saying, yes, Lord, I love you, and the 3rd time he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And you see, there's the reality. We don't live it out the way we ought to. We all fall short, and sometimes our own hearts condemn us. But if we really do love him, in spite of our failings, he knows. And that's what matters. But more than that, it's love for Jesus that distinguishes his disciples from the world. Verse 24, he says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There are those who do not love Jesus. All humanity falls into this category by nature. The essence of the human problem is that we do not keep the greatest commandment, which the Lord said was, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That was the sad condition of every one of us until we came into this relationship with the Savior through repentance and faith. If we are saved now, it is because we've trusted in Christ. But we can express this another way. If we are saved now, we are people who love Christ. If we don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that's the greatest commandment, then to not do so is to commit the greatest sin, and every human being is guilty of that. But if we've seen our guilt and our sin, and we've come to Him with empty hands and said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, we're forgiven. We're His people. The world does not love Him. What distinguishes us from the world is, first of all, our love for Jesus. Not our lifestyle, not our Christianese, our Christian vocabulary, not the activities we avoid, at least not primarily. First above all, it is our love for Jesus. And in the light of His words, it's inconceivable that someone could be a Christian and not love Jesus. As I said already, 1 John 4:19, John, who wrote this account here, writes in his letter, we love because He first loved us. The only way a person could fail to love Jesus Christ is that he has never come to really believe, never really experienced Christ's love for him. In other words, he doesn't believe the gospel and hasn't taken it to heart that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. If we believe he loves us, and Calvary is a demonstration of that, we will love him. And so the essence, you know, we could talk about all kinds of aspects of being Jesus' disciples, couldn't we? But the essence of being a disciple of Jesus is loving Him. Secondly, the evidence of being Jesus' disciple is obeying Him. Now, evidence is not the same as cause. Correlation is not the same as cause. So I'm not saying that our obedience is the basis of or the grounds of our salvation. Our obedience is not the reason we are saved. So please don't go from here saying, I got to try harder to make sure I go to heaven. You won't make it. The only way any of us are going to get to heaven is to come with empty hands, recognizing that we are bankrupt, and to cling to Jesus alone. But the evidence we've done that is there's a growing desire that is increasingly expressed in obedience, as an expression of love for this one who died for us. But first of all, we need to understand that this evidence is not the same as cause. Evidence we're saved is our obedience, but that's not the cause of our salvation. It's so easy to go wrong in our theology at just this point. The whole world gets this wrong, and we by nature often get this wrong because human nature is predisposed to salvation by works. We all naturally expect that we only get what we earn, what we merit. That's the way life works on earth at the horizontal level. Ask the man in the street how to get to heaven, and if he believes there is a heaven, the answer will almost always be you've got to be a good person. The details may vary, but it will add up to some form of works righteousness. We sometimes share the gospel with people and we ask them the diagnostic question, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? And what do you hear? Well, I'm a good person. That's usually the very first thing they say. And the second thing is I've never murdered anyone. And then, well, maybe I go to church or I give money to the poor or I'm an honest worker or I'm faithful to my wife, whatever it might be. But that isn't going to get you in. By nature, we're all legalists, and unless God gives us a spiritual understanding of this text this morning, you or I will leave this place thinking that our obedience to Christ is what will get us into heaven, and nothing could be further from the truth. Let me say that again. Your obedience will never get you into heaven, because the standard is perfection. And if you think you're perfect, you're even in worse shape than you realize, because none of us are perfect. If you want to take a test, just look at the Ten Commandments and look at the application of those commandments inwardly. So Jesus said, it's not merely that you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't look at another person with lust. It's not merely that you shouldn't murder, you should not be angry. And so we all fall short. And yet, by nature, we're legalists. So how do we fit this together? Obedience is critically important. Our Lord's words here make that clear. So how can obedience be essential and yet not be seen as a formula for earning salvation? How do we fit those together? Well, we need to see the evidence not as a cause, but as an effect. In other words, the evidence is the result of something. It's the fruit, not the root. The root produces the fruit, not vice versa. Our Lord makes it clear that the love for Him, which is the essence of being His disciple, always produces evidence of its existence. And what is that evidence? In a word, it is obedience. He uses a variety of expressions to point to this one central idea. In verse 15, he talks about keeping my commandments. In other words, obedience, in other words, rather, we are to obey each requirement He makes of us, every ethical injunction. In verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Again, obedience is in view, but with the added factor of having His commandments. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean merely being in possession of them. It means grasping them and grasping them with our understanding so as to make them our own. We've made them a part of us, and in turn we live them out from the heart, not just external actions. Whoever keeps my commandments, whoever obeys my commandments, and whoever has my commandments and keeps them. So it's an obedience that flows from the inner person. We have made these commandments our own. We have said, yes, I agree with them. I want to do them. They are precious to me. They reflect the will of God. They reflect the character of God. I want to please God. I want to be like God. And then in verse 23, he says, keep my word. And that points not to individual commands, but to all of his teaching. Indeed, his entire revelation, seen as a whole. So yes, we've got the commands of Jesus, but we've got the teaching and the principles. We've got his example. So we're talking about obedience to Jesus encompassing believing the truth of everything he taught. He's authoritative. He is the truth. We submit to him. We trust him. He is Lord of our minds as well as of everything else in our lives. And so that means believing the truth of all that he has said and putting the implications of it into practice in our lives. And then in verse 24, he talks about keeping my words, and there it's plural. He's referring not only to commands, he's not referring only to everything he said as a whole, but to each individual thing he said. The details are important. It's important to me as I go back to Ontario and think about this debate we're having in our fellowship. How much water was applied isn't a big deal. People have made a profession of faith in Jesus. Yeah, but he said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that word baptizing is baptizo. We understand it to mean immersing. The details are important. I recognize that how much water is on somebody's body isn't going to make a difference whether they go to heaven or not. But I also recognize that it's important that I'm committed to obeying him in the details. He's Lord. Do we recognize that? He speaks with authority. He's claiming to be Lord, the revealer of God, that he's not only the way and the life, but also the truth, that he claims the right to demand of everyone who claims to be his follower absolute, unconditional loyalty and obedience to his teaching and his commands. You've got to be all in when you follow Jesus, or you're not really following Jesus, because the Jesus you claim to follow doesn't allow you to just be half-hearted. That's not the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself and take up your cross every day and follow me. There's been current for many decades, and probably since the days the Lord walked on earth, but certainly many decades in evangelical teaching or evangelical Christianity, a false teaching that says a person can believe in Christ as Savior without trusting him as Lord. Savior, yes, Lord, optional. Over the years, the popularity of this teaching has risen and fallen. It never goes away. At times you hear little about it, but it always seems to come back. 40 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote a short book entitled, I Call It Heresy. He was talking about this teaching that you can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. That makes it pretty plain what he thought about it. He wasn't one for beating around the bush. But he was right. It is heresy. Are we saying perfect obedience is required for salvation? Absolutely not. But if there's no desire to obey, if there's an indifference to his lordship, if Jesus isn't the Lord who saves you, the Savior you've got is some imaginary Savior, because you cannot find a Jesus who is not Lord. So the heart attitude is a bowing before him. And of course, we all fail to do that consistently. But he knows our hearts. He knows our desire. So Jesus' teaching here makes it clear that no one has the right to think that he can receive the blessing of eternal life and continue to live the way he's always lived. You can, at the same time, be saved and not care about obeying Jesus. Now again, and I need to underline this, I know, because of our nature of being legalists at heart, I'm not saying that our obedience secures our salvation. It does not. It doesn't contribute anything to it. And we don't earn forgiveness by obedience. But our obedience is evidence of our faith and that we are in fact saved. Or to put it more in terms of our current text, our obedience is the evidence we love Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul writes in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, notice also in verse 15 that Jesus is not giving us another command here. He doesn't say, if you love me, keep my commands. That's actually not what he says in verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The word keep is in the future tense. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. It is a prediction. He is stating something about the future. He's saying that all who love him will keep his commands. It's a statement of fact. It's a spiritual principle. Now, he's not saying that our obedience will be perfect. That won't happen this side of eternity. But don't let the fact that our growth in holiness is a lifelong process be an excuse for our disobedience. Oh, well, I can never be perfect, so it really doesn't matter. Jesus has forgiven me just as I am. The attitude that says that is the real issue. Because that attitude may indicate we don't really trust in him. We haven't really repented. We don't hate our sins. We haven't taken his side against ourselves. See, we're not going to be perfect in our obedience until we see him. But there must be a heartfelt desire to obey him that flows out of our love for him, that flows out of his love for us. And so if there isn't a heartfelt desire to obey Jesus that produces actual and increasing, even though never perfect, obedience in your life, Jesus is saying that you don't love him. Salvation is by grace. It's a free, undeserved, unearned gift. But all who've truly received that gift love Jesus Christ, and their love for him produces in them a real, tangible, growing obedience to him. So two basic thoughts. The essence of being a Christian is loving Jesus, and the evidence that we are Christians is that we express our love for him by obeying him. Not perfectly, but increasingly. So, a few practical applications before we bring this to a close and come to the Lord's table. Now, I said this before as I've preached in our church and wanted to bring some practical application that I might possibly step on some of your toes here. But I can't be true to the Lord's word if I don't, or if I do put protecting your toes above my obedience to him. I too am responsible to be obedient. And if we love him, you and I will all desire to have our toes stepped on rather than be allowed to continue unchecked in any kind of disobedience that might be in our lives. So here goes, a few things to think about. If you're not baptized today, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you've never been baptized, his first command for anyone who comes to him in faith is to express that inner change and inner faith by outwardly being baptized. Jesus came to them and said, and it's interesting he starts this way, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In the New Testament, an unbaptized person was not regarded as a Christian. It's that simple. Everyone who was a Christian was only recognized as such because they'd been baptized and because there was ongoing evidence of faith. Somebody wasn't baptized, they would still be being called to believe. Secondly, church attendance, church membership. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the church can't function. The church is the bride of Jesus. It can't function if it doesn't know who's part of the church. And so membership is a commitment to being part of the body and being subject to the care and the authority and the correction and the teaching of the body. And of course, being a member is important, but being in attendance is also important. If our attendance is hit and miss, it's dishonoring to the Lord and it's unhealthy for us. Now, I understand some people's work does not allow them to be there every time. But some people just kind of seem to come when they want to. They don't seem to want to all that often. Is that obedience? Is that love for the Lord? Regular attendance is the Lord's will, according to Hebrews 10:25. That would include, if possible, and it's not possible for everybody, but small groups, as well as large gathering, because those are ways we are discipled. Those are the ways we build up one another. Giving to the Lord's work is another example. Paul talks about on the first day of every week, each of you to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there's no collecting when I come. As the Lord prospers you, give to him. Each one must give as he's made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, there's no set amount. We don't police that. We expect that those who love God will love him with all their resources. The reality is our attitude and our use of money and other resources reveal much more about our spiritual health than we like to admit. So again, it's good to examine ourselves. Most important, or one of the most important, the Word of God. What part does it have in our lives? Jesus said in John 8:31 to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Do you hunger for God's word? Do you read it regularly? Do you study it? Do you meditate on it? Do you treasure it? Our attitude to the Bible says a lot about us as well. But not only our attitude. We can give lip service to our commitment to Scripture. We can say all the right things. But do we actually read it? Do we believe it? Do we respect it? Are we convinced it's true and without error? Do we place ourselves under its authority and submit to it gladly? And then prayer. It's also the Lord's will. It's a way of acting in obedience to him. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, hungering for communion with God, expressed by seeking him in prayers, both an act of obedience, but even more, it's a sincere desire of a redeemed heart. At least it ought to be. I think this is one of the most searching tests. It's perhaps the one in which most of us would say we fall furthest short. Do I seek the Lord in prayer? Do I read his word? Am I faithful in giving, faithful in being part of the church, faithful in witnessing? There are many other applications we could make. So I repeat, salvation's by grace. All who love Jesus are saved as a free gift. We can't earn it. We can't merit his love for us. But if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will grow in keeping them. We won't keep them perfectly, but we will hunger to do so. If we have not yet attained to perfection, and we haven't, then at least if we love Jesus, we're growing in the right direction. And then as we bring this to a close, and there's lots more I could say, and Lord willing, in a couple weeks we will look into this more. The Lord doesn't leave us to depend on our own strength or resolve to do this. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So we need to underline, as we've said many times already, salvation's by grace alone. But what it really means is Jesus has obeyed God perfectly for us. He is our obedience. He is our righteousness. And then he goes back to glory. And he says to his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. So he goes away and he receives from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out on his people. So Jesus has obeyed for us. Salvation's by grace. We cling to him. He is our righteousness. But not only that, he desires that we live for his glory, and he sends his Spirit to indwell us and enable us. And so that brings us to our third point, which I'm only going to state and summarize, and then we will stop and take the Lord's table together. The third point is that the experience of being Jesus' disciple is the blessing of being indwelt by his Spirit. So the essence of being his disciple is loving him, and the evidence of being his disciple is obeying him, and the experience of being his disciple is the blessing of being indwelt by his Spirit. God living in us, never being alone. We, as the 11 here, can only cope with the physical absence of Jesus through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We can only obey Jesus as an expression of our love for him by the gracious help of his Spirit. And so, the indwelling Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift to all who love him. He's called the Paraclete, to take that Greek word and transliterated. It means the helper or the comforter or the counselor or the advocate. Literally, it's one called alongside. And he does all those things for us, and he lives in us. He is sent by the Lord Jesus to help and strengthen each of us. In a sense, he is Jesus' substitute. Jesus said, another helper, I will send you another helper. And the word there means another of the same kind. D.A. Carson writes, he is to be to us, he meaning the Holy Spirit, what Jesus was to his own disciples during the days of his flesh. We should love and worship the Holy Spirit in the same way we love and worship the Father and the Son. He is a person. Something always hurts in my soul when I hear people refer to him as an it or a force. You wouldn't say it about Jesus. Please recognize that the Holy Spirit is he. He is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus says, I will come and be in you. I will live in you by my Spirit, in the person of my Spirit. He's also called the Spirit of truth. And in light of Jesus' declaration of verse 6, I am the truth, this points to the Spirit's unity with Jesus in revealing the Father, revealing God, and revealing the truth of the Bible, which is his inspired word. Jesus also calls him the Holy Spirit. That points to his divinity, because God alone is holy in the absolute sense. That the Spirit whom Jesus promises his church is the Holy Spirit says something important about what this Spirit will accomplish in us. And if we don't share his desire for our holiness, we're not walking in God's will. And so we must remember that this promise in verse 16 and 17 follows immediately Jesus addressing his disciples as those who love him. In other words, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift and the Father's promise to those for whom he died, those whose love his grace has kindled. The Holy Spirit is a gift. So easy for us to slip into a performance mentality regarding the work of God in our lives, and especially as we think about spiritual gifts or the blessing of fruitful ministry, we need to understand we don't deserve the Holy Spirit. We can't earn his presence or power. Everything in the Christian life is by grace from beginning to end, and it's the Lord's death on the cross which is the only basis upon which we receive the Holy Spirit. As Peter preached in Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he will be with us forever, Jesus says in verse 16. In other words, a Christian can't lose his salvation. He will dwell in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, the Spirit in Jesus was with them, and the Spirit of Jesus will be in them. Thus, Jesus is in them, and Jesus is in us. And that is God's gracious gift to all who love his Son. So I'm going to stop here. I'll mention that the things we're going to look at, Lord willing, in the future, perhaps in a couple weeks, is that the Spirit gives life to us. He imparts love for Jesus. He empowers our obedience. He is the teacher of truth. He makes the presence and peace of God real in our experience. That is our hope as we seek to love Him and obey Him. As true disciples, we demonstrate our love for Jesus by obeying Him through the power of His Spirit who lives in us. So the essence of being His disciple is loving Him. The evidence that we are His disciples is that we obey Him. And the experience of being His disciple is the blessing of being indwelt by and empowered by His Spirit. So I close by noting that our response to the Lord's gift of the indwelling Spirit is to be that of resting and risking. Resting in Christ's provision of the Spirit means we trust and rely. Risking in light of His provision of the Spirit means that we trust and obey. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So my prayer is that God would help us all to put feet on our faith by getting serious about obeying Jesus, about those things in which He's been speaking to each of us, but to do so because we love Him, knowing that He first loved us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We come to You this morning needing to hear Your word, confessing that our obedience isn't what it ought to be, but thankful that our salvation is by grace from beginning to end. We love You. We want to express our love for You by obeying You. May Your Spirit help us to do so. Thank You, Father, for this great salvation. Thank You that one day it will be complete, and we will see Jesus and we will be like Him. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, help us to keep fighting the good fight of faith. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. We're going to remind ourselves of His love for us by taking the Lord's table together now. We're going to sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" We'll sing the first four verses. We'll take the Lord's table together, and then we'll close.